afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you want to call in and ask about the Bible, about Christianity, or you have a different viewpoint, want to call in and talk about that, well, that's what we do for an hour here. And if you want to use this number, it'll allow you to do that in the coming hour. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to go to the phones and talk to Evan from Ocala, Florida. Evan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How are you doing?
I'm fine.
I'll be quick. On one hand, to say wise thing to lay up or save some, at least some treasure on earth and take care of your family's potential needs. For example, recently my drain seal went bad and it costed over $3,000. If I didn't have anything laid up or saved up, I wouldn't have a shower, toilet, or any running water for me or my family in the backyard to be accessible. That's just one of many examples. You can insert any issues, car repairs, new roof needed, or whatever.
Sure.
That said, on the other hand, Jesus seemed to command us as Christians not to lay up treasure on earth, but to lay up treasures in heaven. So, could you speak on what you, to your mind, how a Christian should feel about doing that? Is it okay to have something, you know, saved in case of something happened or for any reason, or should we not? Or could you just speak on that? I would be very grateful.
Okay, thank you. Your phone is kind of phasing in and out and stuff, but I can answer you off the air if you'd like. I mean,
sounds great.
Okay, thank you. So what do we do about Jesus saying, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal? He said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, aren't there things that come up, like a drain field in your yard that needs to be replaced for several thousand dollars quite unexpectedly, or a broken down car, or a roof that leaks? I've certainly had some of those things happen. In fact, I've had all of those things happen. And the Lord has provided, but that doesn't mean that there's nothing wrong, or that there is something wrong with having something saved up for those. My understanding of Jesus' teaching is that we are to be stewards of what is His. And whatever we lay up is not for ourselves. He said, do not lay up for yourselves. Now, the ant lays up for its community during the summertime, so there's food in the winter. And Joseph did that in Egypt. Joseph had 7 years of plenty during which he stored up for 7 years of famine. In other words, there is some good sense in recognizing that things need to be maintained, things need to be replaced, things need to be repaired. And if you have the ability to lay up something toward that could be used for that if it comes up, then that's not a bad stewardship. It's God's money, but He wants your toilet to work. You know, He wants your car to run and things like that. So it's not really offensive to Him. If you've got money that He has given you and you're stewarding it and you put some aside, it's His money. It's not just for yourself, but if your family needs it, then it's a good stewardship to use it for your family's needs. If your family doesn't need it, well, fine. Then that's available to help other people in need. There's nothing wrong with having money on hand. The real question is, whose is it? And I think that that's what Jesus is raising here. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. To my mind, the money I spend housing and feeding and clothing my family, it's my responsibility. But it's a stewardship of God's money. And if I have to do repairs or something like that, if something comes up, has to cost extra money, there's nothing wrong with having some money on hand for it. Now, I will say that most of my life, I never had such money on hand. But God provided anyway. I mean, I've always tended to live on a very low margin of money. Most of my money that comes in usually goes out pretty quickly toward the expenses or toward giving, because I do a lot of that too. But I very seldom in my life have had the luxury of having $1,000 or $2,000 laying around And yet I managed to raise five kids and God took care of me. I believe that God takes care of his children. But if the way he takes care of you is through your job, then of course the money that comes in through your job is a stewardship that requires intelligence and responsible management and so forth. And, I think most people realize it's probably a pretty responsible thing to have some money laid aside for, emergencies that can easily be imagined, because everything we have does wear down and it has to be repaired. So I don't think that his statement about not laying up treasures on earth means you can't have any money in the bank. I mean, if he just said don't lay up treasures on earth, then I guess we could take that as a maybe a literal thing or maybe a hyperbole, but he didn't say that. He said do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And as far as I'm concerned, we're not supposed to be doing anything as Christians for ourselves. When we become Christians, we deny ourselves and we take up our cross and we're there to serve Christ and God, and all that we have belongs to him and is available to others if he wants us to give it. But if he wants us to use it to repair a leach field, that's not a bad thing either. I mean, it's God's money. The real question is, how does he want it spent? And obviously when there's a plumbing problem or something that's going to be unhealthy to leave unfixed or whatever, it's obvious that using money for that is a good thing. So I don't think Jesus is speaking against savings per se. For example, I have some money laid aside for an emergency, but I don't consider it to be mine. I consider it to be God's money and because I belong to God. And therefore, if an emergency comes up where I have to repair my car or something like that, if I have enough there, I don't have any problem using it. But if somebody else has a car breakdown and they don't have any money, I have, on occasions, used money I had saved up to help them get their car fixed. So it's really a question of how does God want his money used, and you are his manager. It's not a question of God wanting you to be poor and having nothing on hand, necessarily. God does want some people to be poor because that's how he provides for them. I know because I'm one of them that he provided for at that level for many, many years. He provided all my needs, but at a poverty level, and that was fine with me. There's nothing wrong with poverty. But if God provides more than that, of course, then you've got more responsibility. How do I steward this? How much should I give away? How much should I put aside? When I do put it aside, what should it be used for? Those are all decisions no one else can answer for you. That's how God has to lead you in your financial management. All right, let's talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I was just reading Mark 4, verse 30, and I thought about you, and it's about the kingdom of heaven. And I was wondering exactly what is your definition of the kingdom of heaven, because I always thought it was Revelation 21:2, the New Jerusalem, or that it is in our midst already. So I just want, that's my question, what is your definition? And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
All right, thank you for your call. Well, I'm not sure if you have noticed, but I've been announcing that I just had two books published. Just in the past couple of months, I have a two-volume set on the kingdom of God. And that's what it's about, is the very thing you asked about. What is the kingdom of God? And I think many people do assume, like you, that it's talking about the new heavens, new earth, or the millennium, or something else in the future. But these parables, like the one you brought up, they don't talk as if the kingdom of God is something off in the future. You mentioned verse 30 of Mark 4, and it says, he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? Okay, well, it's going to be whatever it is. It's going to be like this. It's like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out branches so the birds may be able to nest under its shade. excuse me. Well, the kingdom of God is something that was very small in Jesus' day, like a mustard seed, and which he said would grow into something very large. This image of the kingdom of God growing very large from small beginnings certainly wouldn't relate to heaven or the millennium. This is something that's a gradual growth. Now, the imagery, I think, has its earliest roots in Daniel chapter 2 when Daniel said that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had an image that represented four different empires. And then a stone struck it in the feet and crumbled those four empires. And that stone, he said, was the kingdom of God. When he was defining the action of that stone, it says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. So that's what happened when the last of those kings was the Roman Empire. In the reign of the Roman Empire, God set up a kingdom of his own. And that's what Jesus announced. That's what John the Baptist announced when they said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is among you. So, you know, it was promised in Daniel that this would happen during the time of the Roman Empire. And lo and behold, during the time of the Roman Empire, here comes Jesus saying, this is it. It's the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is upon you. And so his movement was the kingdom. But in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, this stone, which is the kingdom, grew into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. And it consumed all the kingdoms of the world in the process. We actually see in Revelation 11:15 that at the end, when the seventh trumpet blows, an angel says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Now, the kingdom of God exists already, and it started like a little stone or a mustard seed. But for the past 2,000 years, it's been growing to fill the whole earth. What is the kingdom? It's the society of the king. It's the society of the followers of Jesus Christ as king. Jesus was enthroned as king at his Father's right hand 2,000 years ago. The gospel message that's been preached since then is that Jesus is king. And people, some people, have been acknowledging that message and joining his kingdom simply by surrendering to him and allowing him to actually be their king, which God has already declared that he is anyway. So they've just kind of stopped fighting that. So once you become a believer, you have acknowledged Jesus as your king, and you now live in his kingdom. Because a kingdom is simply a society comprised of a king and his subjects. And that's what we are. If we're true followers of Christ, he is our king, we are his subjects. Now, I know a lot of people don't think of, you know, what Christ came to bring as a kingdom. They think of him bringing a religion. And some people have joined a church, been baptized. They attend religious services. And they would say, see, I'm a Christian. Yeah, but we don't have any evidence that Jesus ever intended to call those kinds of activities what it means to be a Christian. Jesus didn't say anything about starting a religion or religious activities. He said he was coming to establish the kingdom. And in a kingdom, it's not about religion. It's about a king. It's about obedience. See, some people think that they can just go to church, put a tithe in the, you know, in the bag, sing the song, say a sinner's prayer, get baptized, and that makes them a follower of Christ. Yeah, but none of those things are really the things that Jesus said you do to become a disciple of his. Well, to become a disciple of his, you stop disobeying, you repent, and you become an obedient follower, a disciple of Jesus. If you haven't done that, then you haven't done what Jesus understood to be becoming a Christian or a disciple. And anyway, that's all I have time to say right now. But as I said, I just released about 900 pages in two volumes, two books on the kingdom of God. They're available right now from Amazon or Barnes & Noble or any of those places. The books are called Empire of the Risen Son. But you can just find them. The subtitle says something like a treatise on the kingdom of God, what it is and why it matters. If you go to Amazon, look up my name, Steve Gregg, you'll find those books are there. And I would suggest that you not be apathetic about it. I mean, like you said, you realize you're not sure what the kingdom is when you just read that passage. Well, one thing the kingdom is the most important subject Jesus talked about. He talked about it every time he spoke. And it was his whole message. It was also the whole message of the apostles when they preached in the book of Acts. So if we don't understand it, we're kind of out of the loop when it comes to Christianity. So you really want to get to understand what the kingdom of God is. And that is because or else you won't know what Jesus was about. You know, you won't know what he's talking about. So, yeah, you can get my books. So there's other books on the kingdom of God. I've read most of them, and some of them are quite good. I read them before I wrote mine. So I wouldn't have written mine if I thought they had covered all the ground. So I think mine are more comprehensive. But there's certainly more than one book on the kingdom. But I recommend my own. Not because I get any money from it or anything like that. I actually get very, very, very little from it. But I and by the way, I give away. It's even printed in the book. If you buy my books, it says at least 75% of the proceeds from that book will be given to charities that feed the global poor. So, I don't care about the money. I want you to read the book. That's why I wrote it. Anyway, hope you will, because it sounds like you have an interest in that subject and obviously a need to know. David from Eugene, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I'm looking at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, when Jesus said, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." And then, of course, the title of your show, Narrow Path, out of Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, about how the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and few find it. And so my question comes from, if we know that it is actually pretty tough and requires a lot of sacrifice to be saved and to be able to conquer and reign with Jesus on this earth, and we don't tell people that, and as we kind of go around and we do talk a lot about, saved by grace and, we're all sinners and, kind of giving people the false impression that they can kind of just slip in to heaven when they die, will we be punished? And if so, how severely, for not telling people the true way to be saved?
Well, we certainly have responsibility. Whoever has the truth is responsible to do all they can to get that truth out to people who don't have the truth. Now, not everyone is going to be articulate. I know people who can hardly, put two sentences together and make sense of them, and I don't think those people are probably the ones who are going to be the preachers of the gospel. There are preachers of the gospel. Paul said that God gave some to the church to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. So some people are evangelists, which means preachers of the gospel. Now, the rest of us who are not evangelists, that doesn't mean we never speak up for Christ. We do whenever we can. But more than that, we also do what we can to support those who are the evangelists, because there's more than one ways to get the gospel out to people. And that's why God has given the body more than one gift. For example, an evangelist, if he had to work all the time to support his family, would do much less evangelism than if he's set free to do it and there's someone else working for his family and gives, money to support that evangelist. So there's a ministry of giving. There's a ministry of preaching. There's other ministries too, service and helps and encouragement and showing mercy. These are all listed as gifts of the Spirit in the Bible. And some of them have to do with speaking. Some of them have to do with serving. Mother Teresa, she was a Catholic, and she didn't, as far as we know, certainly didn't preach the evangelical gospel as many of us Protestants would. And some people felt like she didn't do very much good for people for that reason. But I just don't suspect that she had the gift of evangelism. But she did have the gift of showing mercy. And, if she did, I think she exercised her gift of showing mercy in the name of Christ far more diligently than most evangelists use their gift of evangelism. And, not everyone is a preacher, but everyone is a servant of God, and everyone needs to be involved in trying to get the truth out to people. And if I can't be a foreign missionary, then maybe I can support a foreign missionary. If I can't be a pastor who's preaching the truth, maybe I can support one. So, or maybe I can just lead a home Bible study. I can do something small like that for my neighbors. I can hand out tracts. There's things that everybody can do. Some of them involve speaking. Some do not. But the ones that God calls to be evangelists, I don't think you can keep them from speaking. The ones I've known, the evangelists I've known, have been very eager to be vocal and good, because they need to be. But there are other people who are reticent and shy and can't speak well. And they shouldn't be made to feel guilty if they can't effectively evangelize. But they can do whatever God has given them the gift to do. If evangelizing people isn't the gift he's given them, then that's not the gift he wants them to use. But if they have the ability to serve or help or show mercy or give money or whatever, those are things that God has given you to do, and we should all be involved in the Great Commission according to the gifts that we actually have. So that'd be my understanding of that question and its answer. Let's talk to Steve from San Francisco. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, can you hear me? The reception was pretty bad, so I didn't know if
you can hear me. Yeah, I can hear you. I can hear you just fine.
Good. I guess it was just the recording. Okay. One quick comment and then a question. But the comment was, I have a friend that just joined this Christadelphian church, and I thought they were just a denomination, but I really think it's like in a crazy cult. I mean, they don't even believe in Satan or demons or anything like that. I just found that kind of to be
they're not an ordinary Christian denomination. They would normally be categorized along with the quasi Christian cults. Now, I can't tell you what the status is before God of every person in a group like that. They don't believe a lot of things that most Christians believe, but they do believe in following Jesus. And so, I mean, I'll have to leave it to God to decide how much of what they believe is excusable and covered by them following Jesus, and how much is not. Of course, I never speculate about those things with any group. That's for God to know. But I can say their group does not hold to very standard Christian doctrines on many things, and for that reason are usually regarded as one of the cults.
Yeah, I agree. I think there's a danger in not believing that there's an enemy out there.
That's true. I think it is too. I think there's a danger in believing anything that isn't true. You know, I mean, not everything. You don't have to know all truth in order to be saved. Because if that were true, then, you know, there's like 44,000 denominations, and only one of them could possibly be true at everything. So everyone else would be unsaved. We have to allow that there's some things which, if you believe them and follow them, you are saved. Whereas other things you could be wrong about. You don't want to be wrong, and we shouldn't ever want to be wrong. We should want to be right. But since we don't know everything, every one of us has some things we're not right about and have to learn. But we don't have to worry that God's going to send us to hell if we die before we get it all right.
Amen. The other thing that's kind of been going on with me, and I just wanted your opinion on it and whether or not it's happened to you or if it's even biblical, but you know how we'll go about our business, living our everyday life, and we'll do things, and then God puts it in your heart that you shouldn't do that, and then you do it anyways, and it may continue for a couple days, a few days, a few weeks, and the next thing you know, by the end of the week, you don't even feel the Spirit of God in you anymore. And then sometimes you'll have to go back in your mind, and he'll put in there at what moment you kind of were disobedient and where you have to go back and correct that so that you can have a relationship again. And lately, it's been happening to me so quickly that I have to respond almost immediately because I literally feel his presence being pulled away from me to such a degree that it makes me feel uncomfortable. And it usually happens now when I'll be on Facebook and we'll be discussing, Christian doctrines, and maybe I don't even mean to come off as abrasive, but I'll come off as abrasive with somebody in a comment and almost say, like, you know, you're wrong about it. You don't know what you're talking about. And then God will convict me of it. And then for that rest of the day, I may not even feel him. And then I'll realize, he'll put in my mind, hey, it's because you did that. And I'll have to go back and, you know, apologize to the person or remove my comment. And so I don't know why.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Sorry.
Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I need to apologize at the end of that last half hour, the last minute or two, my mic was silent, and I didn't intend for it to be. It was my mistake, actually. I had turned it down to cough, and it apparently didn't get back activated again. So that's not very professional, is it? Anyway, I just want to say to the brother who we were talking to, he was talking about how when he, if he sins, he feels the Holy Spirit departing from him, and that he needs to repent right away and so forth. He didn't really have a question that I could discern, but he was describing a phenomenon that we would simply call the discipline of the Lord, that we are children of a father, and our father is faithful to discipline us when we're going the wrong way. That's what the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, for example, a whole section of that chapter. It's mentioned many other places too. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said that because the church in Corinth had been misbehaving, that the discipline of God had come upon the church, resulting in many of them being sick and weak, and some of them even had died. And he said, that's the discipline of the Lord. Now, what the caller was describing is more like a personal sense that God had withdrawn from him. His spirit was, he's not sensing the spirit of the Lord with him. But he knew that it was because he was sinning, and that when he would repent, things would get better. So, I mean, I guess that's just a testimony he's giving. I agree with the fact that, you know, a child of God who sins is going to have to face consequences from God. And that's just like a child of any father, any loving father who disciplines his children, that child's going to face consequences for disobedience. So anyway, that's, we don't really, I don't know how much of that was got before we went off the air there. Okay, let's get to Derek from Compton, California. Derek, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Derek, are you there? I don't think he is. Going once? Going twice? Okay, we don't have Derek. How about Kyle from Hoverston, Massachusetts? Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Kyle, are you with us?
Yes, I am. Can you hear me?
Yes, but we need you to talk so we can hear you.
Okay. All right. I'm sorry. I didn't hear you when you first
got
the phone. Okay.
All right.
My question is, let me first say, we all know as Christians, I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, that the good news for us is that Jesus took our place on the cross, carried our sins, and he imputed his righteousness unto us, and, you know, and we are saved. Now, what was his ministry? What did he tell everyone? I mean, did he say, believe in the sacrifice that I'm about to give for you? Or what was his good news to the people?
Well, the good news that you just explained is really not the complete message of the gospel preached by Paul or Peter or Jesus. It is true that Jesus' death and resurrection have atoned for our sins. The Bible's pretty clear on that. And because of that, we can be justified and are justified by faith. And we can be clear on that. That would be agreeable with what you were just saying. But that certainly is not everything that Jesus or the apostles preached. And the fact that we sometimes think that it is based probably on the fact that we are Protestants, and in the course of the last 500 years, when the division arose between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics and the Western Church, the division was over, among other things, how a person is saved. And the Catholic Church said, well, we're going to be justified by faith and works and sacraments. And Luther's position was, no, we're just saved by, you know, by grace through faith, which is, of course, a true statement. And therefore, when the actually wars broke out between those views, they became more and more polarized, so that Protestants especially became very, very cautious about allowing there to be anything but the affirmation of grace through faith as having anything to do with salvation, because if you that became sort of the litmus test for being an evangelical. Is to confess that. Now, it was never a litmus test in the Bible. Certainly, there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that that's how someone proves himself to be a Christian. But in the view of the controversy between Catholics and Protestants, the Protestants felt like if they allow anything more than just that, then they're compromised with the Catholics. And in the Reformation, they thought the Catholic was the beast of revelation and so forth. So they don't want to have anything to do with that. And I think there's still some of that spirit in the Protestant movement now. It would have been totally unrecognizable in New Testament times. Jesus never would have thought it was controversial to say that people have to live a godly life or that they have to obey God or obey Christ. In fact, that's what he taught all the time. The Apostle Paul, likewise, even in his epistles, even the epistles that we think are the ones that are teaching justification by grace alone, they all have passages that say, well, if you don't live this way, such and such and such, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. You know, I mean, in other words, we have truncated the gospel. And the way we've done that is by assuming that the gospel is about going to heaven. And, of course, if it's all about going to heaven, then what we need to know is, what is the passcode? You know, what is the shibboleth that we have to speak properly to get across that bridge? How do we know that we've ticked the boxes that need to be done when you meet, St. Peter at the pearly gates, which, of course, is something that's I don't believe is literal but at all. But the point is, the concern of Christians has been very, very much since the Reformation, and probably even in Catholic times it probably was. I need to know if I've ticked all the boxes to get into heaven when I die. And if there's only one box, and that is believe in Jesus, well, then, cool, you know, and that's now I'm going to go to heaven. Well, that could be true. I mean, that is true. The thief on the cross only ticked one box and he went to heaven. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. You only need that one thing to go to heaven. But that's not what salvation is. Salvation isn't the same as going to heaven. And that's where we've gotten into trouble. You asked a good question. If we get heaven for, you know, as a result of our salvation, what does Jesus get? What's he want? Well, how many people ask that question? Well, he wants a church up in heaven. Well, I'm sure he does, but that's not anything he ever talked about. He talked about the kingdom of God. That's what he wanted. The kingdom of God, he said, was a pearl of great price that he was willing to give up everything to obtain, and that we should be too. It's like a treasure buried in a field, and he died in order to buy that field, the world, so he could get the treasure, the kingdom, for himself. Now, the kingdom is what Jesus gets out of it, and it's what we get out of it. And the Bible doesn't really talk about the kingdom as something that necessarily awaits our dying. We're supposed to live in the kingdom. What Jesus is looking for is subjects who are his kingdom, who will follow him and obey him and live for his glory. That's what he gets, if it's a true Christian salvation that the Bible talks about. See, salvation in the Bible isn't a synonym with justification. Justification is the entry into the realm of salvation. But the realm of salvation, we could summarize it as being a right relationship with God. The reason we need to be justified is because we're not naturally in a good relationship with God. We need to be justified so we can be reconciled to God. But once we're reconciled, now we're in the realm of salvation. We're now in the kingdom. And there's duties. When a baby is born, he doesn't pay anything to be born, but once he's born, he's got duties. He's got a father and a mom he has to obey. He's got to fit into the family plan. That's how it is. He's not justified, or he's not born again by doing anything, but once he's born again, if he really has been, he's got things to do. And the same thing is true in us. When we're saved, when we're justified, now there's other assignments: obedience, sanctification, transformation, and eventually glorification. These are all part of what the Bible calls salvation. And I think the church has gotten really weak because it doesn't know what salvation is. It only thinks salvation is justification. It thinks that salvation is just making sure that you've got the box ticked to get into heaven. Well, no wonder Christians are so unholy. They haven't been told that they're supposed to be holy. Why should they be holy? They're going to heaven with it or without it, right? That's what they think. Not what the Bible says, certainly. The Bible says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. There's plenty in the Bible that indicates that holiness of life, obedience to God, transformation into the likeness of Christ, these are all part of salvation. Salvation is the whole package of a relationship with God and all that he gets out of it and all that we get out of it. And here's what Paul said, if you want to know, what does Jesus want or get out of us being saved? If you look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul said that Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So why did he pay the price? Sometimes they think, well, because he wanted to save us and get us out of hell. Well, that'd be obviously a very nice thing for him to do for someone, but most people, when they pay a price, they also kind of are buying something for themselves. And Jesus is no different. He bought something for himself. Paul said he gave himself for us that he might redeem us, that means purchase us, from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works. Is that what he got from your church? Is that what he got from you? That's what we really need to ask. Okay, Jesus redeemed me. He redeemed us. What's he gotten out of it? Did he get a people who are zealous for good works? Or did he get a people who kind of hope we don't have to do any good works? And that we can just cruise into heaven because we said a prayer? No. That's not what salvation is in the Bible. Salvation isn't that you say a prayer. We don't know of anybody in the Bible who became part of the body of Christ by saying a prayer. We do know people in the Old Testament era, like the thief on the cross and like the publican and the Pharisee, and Old Testament saints, who, you know, they got saved by saying a sinner's prayer. But it was assumed every time they did that they're going to be following God now. Because that's what the prayer is about. It's saying, I repent of not having been a disciple of yours all this time when you deserved for me to be. I've been cheating you. I've been robbing you. And I'm going to stop doing that now, which means I'm going to be a disciple now. That's what a prayer contains if it's a saving prayer. And so you raise a good point. And I hope that answers it for you reasonably well. Okay, Marcelo from Vancouver, B.C. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Marcelo. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hold on. I'm just going to turn the radio down. A funny thing about, you know, the Genesis where Adam and Eve were created and God said, you shall surely die. How could they know about death if there was none? And, you know, you got the tree of life that if you touched it, you could have eternal life, like a separate power source there that they had to literally have angels with fiery swords to stop them. And I have another question, but that's the first one. Well, how would they know death?
Okay. Well, I don't think they did know death until someone died. Of course, they had probably saw animals die, because animals were never immortal. And therefore, you know, death. When Paul said that death entered through Adam's sin, he's talking about human death. He's not talking about animal death. It may be that animal death came at that time, too, if they sinned on the first day. But I'll bet there were flies that got eaten by lizards before that, and mice that got eaten by snakes, because that's what God designed. God designed, a food chain, really. And so the death of animals would very possibly have been familiar already before human death came along. But if I had been the custodian of the world and I saw animals, you know, killing each other from time to time, as is the right thing for some animals to do, that's what they're made to do. And then God said, you see how that died? Well, you'll die too, you know, if you eat of that tree. Now, I still wouldn't know what it was like to die, but I have to say right now, I still don't know what it's like to die. I haven't done it yet. But anyway, how would they know what death means? We have to remember they were apparently created with the full, like in the Matrix, the full, you know, implant of language and so forth. I mean, how did they know what any word means? Death obviously means the absence of life. And they knew they had life, but they couldn't really understand where they were before they had life. Neither can I. I can't understand where we were before we had life. But I know that I have something called life, and death is that life being taken away from me. So the question is, do I want to have the life that I know, or do I want to lose that life that I know? So I think that's how they would certainly have plenty of
Well, my second thing was, like, with all that's going on with all of these vaccines and stuff, I looked in, like, Revelations, and I grew up around in the 70s where with, like, the Jesus People movement, they telling that the pharmakai meant drug dealers on the streets, and not because pharmakai means sorcery in the Bible. And then I remembered that, and I thought, well, what pharmakai means, like pharmacists and pharma. I'm not saying that they're wrong, but I'm just trying to look at what they're doing. It says the whole nations were deceived by them. I'm trying to figure out, well, is this a sign to us to be very careful, on no matter who says something, to be careful?
Well, the word pharmakia is the root word for our word pharmacy, though, of course, to have an English word that has a specific meaning and to find out that its etymology involves a Greek word that was around in the Bible 2,000 years ago, does not mean that the meaning of the English word is precisely the same as the meaning of the Greek word. It obviously has some relationship to it because it's a word that grew out of it. But there's to say that pharmakia specifically just means any use of pharmacy or drugs is probably overly simplistic. One reason that translators have almost always translated pharmakia as sorcery is because apparently in ancient times, use of certain kind of consciousness-altering substances like opium and things like that were used in occult rites. And therefore, most translators have felt that pharmakia is referring to the occult rather than, let's say, taking an aspirin or an antihistamine, which is, you know, a pharmaceutical. Now, I'm not a fan of pharmaceuticals. I take as little as I can of any pharmaceutical for any reason. And I'm not a fan of vaccines either. I've had some when I was little, but I don't get, for example, flu vaccines or anything. I don't have any interest in getting the COVID vaccine. But I'm not one who says that getting a vaccine is pharmakia per se, any more than, you know, to take some kind of antibiotic when you've got an infection would be a sin. I don't see why it would, for one thing, because you know how Jesus talked to the Jews about foods that they thought were unclean and stuff, and Jesus said, whatever goes in the mouth, that doesn't make you unclean. It's what comes out of your heart is what makes you unclean. I would say whatever someone sticks in your arm with a needle, that doesn't make you spiritually unclean any more than if they stuck it in your mouth. What goes into the body isn't what makes you unclean. Now, if you put something in your body that deliberately alters your consciousness and makes you drunk or crazy or something like that, well, then that would be, if you do that knowingly, I think that'd be a moral issue. But just something that you put in there for your health, I don't think it's a moral issue. I do think that modern man has come to depend much too much on medical science and on pharmaceuticals and things like that, and I think we look at these things with much with too little skepticism. But we might also have unwarranted high degrees of skepticism. There might be things that are in fact safe that are pharmaceutical that we should have no problem taking. I don't think we should ever let a doctor tell us everything that's going to go into our body. I've had the doctor tell me to take certain things before, and I just didn't bother. And other times, the doctor hasn't recommended things. I've taken them on my own. You need to take charge of your own body as a steward of what God has given you. And, when a doctor tells you something's right, that doesn't mean it is. You might want to do some research before you trust it if it seems like something that could go terribly wrong. We do know, at least I saw a video some time ago of somebody addressing I don't know, Congress or somebody, about a vaccine that will help cure or prevent religious fundamentalism, because they found some kind of a gene that they think is the gene that is active in people who are more than ordinarily religiously zealous. And they found some kind of a drug that kind of disables that gene. Now, I have no idea if that really works or if that really is true. But the fact that there's someone interested in finding a drug that'll, make you less zealous about God, means that not every vaccine and not everything that pharmaceuticals are coming up with are desirable for a Christian, in my opinion. So I don't think that, I personally don't think that the mention of pharmakia in Revelation 9 is specifically referring to any particular vaccination. But I think Christians need to be discerning. I think they need to be cautious about things, especially when the people who are trying to get us to take them may not have the same goals in life that we as Christians do. Their goal, in some cases, might be to make you less zealous. My desire to be more zealous. So anyway, those are some of my thoughts about that.
No.
Marcelo, I appreciate your call. I need to take another caller. Let's talk to Chris from Concord, New Hampshire. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve? Can you hear me okay?
Yes, thank you.
All right. I was calling because I'm an avid reader of the Catholic Bible as well as the Protestant Bible.
Uh-huh.
And they have, as we know, they worshiped wisdom a little bit too much, but that's okay. I still like to read it. And there was a passage in there, and it was in the book of Ben Sira, that said, before investigating, do not find fault. And I was wondering, is there any comparable passages in the Protestant Bible, maybe one of the wisdom books in the Protestant Bible, that really speaks on investigating before you find somebody guilty?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, that's a very important Christian principle. In the 14th chapter of Proverbs, it says I'm just glancing through to find the right verse. It says that, he that answers a matter before he hears it, it's a shame and folly for him. And, to answer a matter before you hear it is to obviously make a judgment prior to investigation. When the enemies of Christ were seeking to condemn him, one among them, Nicodemus, spoke up and said, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? That's in John chapter 7 and verse 51. In others, he was rebuking them for judging Christ without having really investigated him. I think it's common sense to anyone who wants to be just and fair that you investigate something before you become its critic.
It's in the day and age of the internet, though, where we sort of believe these things we see online before we've really investigated them, and we start sharing them, and sometimes false information gets around, and I think we should really be fundamentally sound in our investigation.
That's true. And by the way, the verse I was looking for in Proverbs, it's actually Proverbs 18:13, which says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him. It also, in the same proverb, in verse 17, it says, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So it's basically saying that you need to cross-examine the first viewpoint that you hear, because the first viewpoint
Amen.
You hear may not be the right one. Yeah.
Amen. Thank you so much for your time, Steve. Thank you for answering my question.
Okay, thank you.
I appreciate you, and I hope you have an excellent night.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Mike from Vancouver, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Love your show. We love you. I have a question. Hopefully I can frame it correctly. I wasn't expecting to get through so quickly, so bear with me.
Got about 2 minutes.
Okay, my question is about the law. My parents, we've been in church pretty much all of our lives, and they've all of a sudden switched over to Messianic Jewish religion.
Yeah.
And my question is about the concerning the law versus, because you talked yesterday about being under a new covenant through Christ.
Right.
And they're all of a sudden pushing like kosher food and these different things like Levitical law that we have to now partake in that as a Messianic Jewish person. And they kind of put a lot of pressure on us. And I just really wanted to get your take on it. I can take it on the air because off the air because
okay.
I'm driving.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Well, I have to say there are a lot of Christians falling for this error. And they did in biblical times, too. Paul wrote a whole letter against this error. The letter's called Galatians. And there were Christians who were Gentiles that were Paul's converts, and somebody had told them they should start living Torah observant, that they should start eating kosher, get circumcised, keep the festivals and things like that. And so Paul wrote to them and told them that if they fall for that, they're not Christians anymore. Now, that's not me. This is Paul. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul said in verses 3 and 4, Galatians 5, 3 and 4, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. That means you and Christ are not together anymore. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Okay, now I didn't make that up. I'm not sure why any Christian who has a Bible couldn't read those words and run as fast as they can away from this whole Hebrew roots movement. But I realize that a lot of people have Bibles and have done very little to study them. And so they're susceptible to cult-like teachers who come along. And boy, the Hebrew roots movement is very cult-like. It's very much what Paul was talking about. And it's very deceptive. It's very seductive. You know, Paul said that his readers in Galatians 4:10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. As they started keeping Jewish festivals, he says, man, it's like I shouldn't have been preaching in the first place. I've lost everything. You know, it's been in vain that I evangelized you. In other words, you're lost. So we need to be careful. And I do have lectures. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and look under topical lectures, I have a 4-lecture series called Torah Observance. And I also have a 6-lecture series called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And I go into every scripture that they use and every scripture that shows them wrong. Anyway, that's at my website, thenarrowpath.com. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can donate if you want at our website. It is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless. Have a good weekend.